the book of Revelation. We were looking last Thursday night, if you were with us. If you were not with us, you probably would enjoy that teaching. What we did last Thursday night was I did an overview of the two chapters of Revelation, because the Lord Jesus said that the book would be divided in three parts: the things which thou hast seen, and that would be what John himself saw on the Isle of Patmos, past tense; the things which are, and that's present tense, the church age, which we are still in. No apologies to Harold Camping. You ever listen to him? He's a lot of fun. And he thinks the church age is over. He is sadly mistaken. We'll know when the church age is over. We're going to see tonight, this morning, as we're studying chapters 2 and 3, the church age. And what we did Thursday night was we did a doctrinal overview, taking it from the first church of chapter 2, Ephesus, to the final church of Laodicea, and showing historically that those seven churches, from a doctrinal standpoint, represent the church age. And it's a good teaching, and I didn't come up with it. Clarence Larkin came up with it in the early 1900s. And if you get the tape, I know you'll be blessed by that teaching. That is a very interesting teaching. You'll probably have to listen to it two or three times through. You might want to take notes on it. It'll help orientate you to understand that when Jesus speaks, that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And when he spake to John in 96 AD, he was giving him a bird's eye view of what was going to happen over the next 2,000 years. And it's very interesting to see as you read through that and listen to that. So that'll be a good teaching. Now tonight, or this morning, we come to Revelation chapter 4. And we observe in the very first verse that it says, after this, okay, after getting the message on the seven churches, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. So a door is open, and he hears a trumpet, a voice like a trumpet that actually speaks words. And the trumpet said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Now again, allowing Jesus, by his very words, the words of Jesus Christ, to define the book and divide the book for us, we can appreciate, going back to chapter 1 and verse 19, when he said, write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter. We can tell by looking at the word hereafter and chapter 4, verse 1, hereafter, that what we are going to see from chapter 4 on is prophetic of what will happen when the church age is through. What is God going to do in the future? That's what the book of Revelation is going to show us from chapter 4 on. What's going to happen in the future? Now, for me personally, I think this is great. And I think if you're anything like I am, and you probably are because you've got two arms, two legs, and you're a person, you have an interest in the future too. People are naturally interested in what's going to happen in the future. That's why they go to prognosticators. That's why they read astrology things. That's why they go to tarot sessions and do whatever things they do, call 1-800 numbers, is they want to know the future. They're interested in the future. Now, the only one that can reveal the future is God himself. And so God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to reveal the future to us. And you will observe that as he speaks about the future, it's going to revolve around himself and his son and their program. Now, when we look at the future, we're always looking at the future in how it revolves around us and our program and maybe the nation we live in. But you're going to find out that's peripheral stuff to God. The main thing is going to be what he's doing with his son and his program and how he's going to reconcile all things back to himself through his son. That's what we're going to be seeing. Chapters 4 and 5, on an overview, are going to give us a view of what's happening in heaven. He says a door was opened in heaven, verse 1. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. We're going to be getting a view of what's happening in heaven. The Bible, for the most part, a wonderful book about God and about his relationship to men, predominantly is going to take place on planet Earth because that's where we reside. And it doesn't give us a lot of glimpses of heaven. There aren't a lot of chapters you're going to be able to go to and see heaven, but these two chapters are two chapters where you're going to get a glimpse of what is going on in heaven. What is heaven like? What's happening up there? So let's take a look at these chapters and see what we can find out. I'm excited about it because I'm going to heaven. What a deal. And you know, it's wonderful. You know, it's just absolutely wonderful to be able to stand here and with assurance tell you that I'm going to heaven. And that's more than any pope could do. I know, because they interviewed the last pope. And they asked him, they said, when you die, are you going to heaven? And his answer was, I hope so. See, he didn't know. But I can tell you, I, Mike Caesar, am definitely going to heaven. What a blessing. So I'm excited about it, and I'm looking forward to it, and I want to know about it. Now, if you are going to heaven, you can be excited about these chapters also. If you're not going to heaven, these chapters aren't going to interest you. And you're not going to heaven if you haven't been born again. I can tell you that from the book. See, we have the sure word of prophecy. I can prophesy your future. I can tell you where you're going after you die. If you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are going to heaven. And if you have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed anything else, religion as opposed to Jesus, you will not go to heaven. You will end up in a lake of fire. We can prophesy from this book. We know these things. So, if we're going to heaven, we should be excited to look into this chapter. And we're excited to look into a chapter. And here's what we find out when he gets up there. The thing is to see, I want you to notice, the three words that called him to heaven are, come up hither. Those three words are found in your Bible three times. They're found here in the fourth chapter, verse 1. They're found way back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. And they're found later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And because what God is showing you is that when it comes to the call up to heaven, there are three groups that God is working on saving on planet Earth. He's working on saving Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. God has an interest in 1 Corinthians 10 in those three groups, Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. God is also going to have three raptures in three parts. There's the first fruits, there's the main harvest, and there's the gleanings. And they're going to follow the same feasts of Israel, the first fruits around the time of Passover, the main harvest at the time of Pentecost, and the gleanings at the time of Tabernacles. And all those three come up hithers bring you into what's known as the first resurrection. So this is some deep stuff you're learning here. But he wants to show you this come up hither follows the church age. This is the main body. The church was born at Pentecost. And following that same pattern, the church will be raptured sometime after the Pentecost, right around the time of Pentecost. So you can even begin to fix, if you will. You cannot know the day or the hour, but you can know the times and the seasons. And the times and the seasons are going to be around the Pentecost time. And the Lord's showing you this here. And let me just show you. Go back to the Song of Solomon. Go back to the Song of Solomon. It's a very small book before Isaiah. Solomon wrote three books. He wrote Proverbs, then he wrote Ecclesiastes, then he wrote the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is a beautiful historical love letter between Solomon and his love. It's also a beautiful picture of the love between God the Father and Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. There's dual reference in there. And chapter 2, which opens with, notice the first two words, I am. And they're all caps. See that? I am. There's only a few times in your Bible you find I am all caps. And you see it right there because that's Jesus. That's God. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, It says, the voice of my beloved, this is now the woman speaking, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains. You see that in Zechariah when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. The lattice is, you've seen the lattice, it's a series of crosses. That's how you see Jesus, is through the crosswork of the lattice. Verse 10, my beloved spake, and he said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is the picture of the rapture. And it's happening after the springtime, in the time of the early summer, around the time when Passover is crossing over into Pentecost. And so you can see the picture right there. Arise, my love, come up hither. This is the picture of the rapture given in the Song of Solomon. So back to where we are in Revelation, we see that that fourth chapter, first verse, connects us to the very teaching of the concept of the rapture that's found in 1 Thessalonians, also chapter 4. So if you go to 1 Thessalonians on your way to Revelation chapter 4, Now this is a very precious teaching to you and to me who've received Jesus Christ as our Savior. I mean, this is the blessed hope. This is what excites me, the thought that any day we'll hear the trumpet sound, come up hither, and we're out of here. We're out of here. I mean, think about it. Come on, guys, think about it. We're out of here. No more bills. No more taxes. Okay? No more sin. No more hard labor by the sweat of our brow. We're up into heaven, and we're going to be with God, and we're going to be with Jesus, where He's prepared a place for us. He's got a mansion for us, okay? There's a place in the mansion for us. This is your room, Brother Dave, and you go to this place over here. Brother Mike, you're over here in this mansion. You guys are over here. And I have a feeling the way the mansions are set up, we've talked about this before, it's not a mansion for each person. It's a mansion with many people in it. So I've got this room in the mansion. You may have this room in the mansion. We're going to live together, and we're not going to have the flesh to bother us anymore. We're going to love being together. It's going to be wonderful. Many mansions, many places for us up in heaven. What a deal. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you, Brother John, I can tell. I mean, we work, and we're looking at the bills are due this month, and we got to stay with the shoulder at the grindstone and keep going. It's going to be over. We're going to go up, and that's it. Our labors are through. They're finished. I'm excited about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to know about the rapture. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I mean, he's talking about people have died. And if they've died in the Lord, they have hope. But if they die without the Lord, they have no hope. What a sad thing it is to go to a funeral of someone that died without Jesus Christ. I mean, they died without hope. You have no hope you can give that family they're ever going to see that person again. It's very difficult to witness in those times when someone has died without Jesus Christ. We still have to find a way to witness, and we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as to find a way to talk about them and their soul, the living ones. But I can't give any hope about that dead one. It's sad. But if you have Jesus Christ, it's not that you have no hope. And if someone's asleep in Jesus Christ, you have great hope. When my mother went home to be with the Lord in 2003, see, I know that she went home to be with the Lord. I don't have any doubts about it. I have great hope. I know where she is, and I know I'm going to be reunited with her for all eternity. It's very exciting. But those people that die without Christ, they have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the statement of the confession of your faith, how that Christ died for your sins and mine, according to the Scriptures, and was raised again. No resurrection, you have nothing to believe in. These people that want to talk about Jesus Christ as a man that died as a martyr but never resurrected, they have the wrong Jesus. And there are many Christians that talk that way. There was recently a poll done by the Barna Survey Group of Protestant pastors. Protestant pastors. And over 50% don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means they don't have the Jesus of the Bible. They don't have salvation. And what they're teaching isn't going to help any of the people sitting under them to get saved, because they're teaching another Jesus to them. Amazing. How can you be in a pulpit and not believe that Jesus died and rose again? It's inconceivable to me. Now, it's conceivable to me if you're a Buddhist or Islam or some other religion, but to call yourself quote-unquote Christian and not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, what a goofy thing to do. I don't get it. Anyways, for those of us that do believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we know, verse 14, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's not going to forget them. They're part of the body of Christ. They're going to be resurrected as surely as Jesus himself was resurrected. Verse 15, this we say unto you, how do we say it? By the word of the Lord. The only way you and I can say anything with any assurance in this present evil world is by the word of the Lord. I watched a show last night. It was a pretty good show. It was called Cracking the Da Vinci Code. And it was on PAX. And they were interviewing a bunch of people that actually believed that Jesus was resurrected bodily. And these people, therefore, were disputing all the false teachings of that movie, The Da Vinci Code. One by one, they were going through and they were disputing all these things. And many of the things that they used, the testimony they used to dispute what the Da Vinci Code said, was they used historical evidence, archaeological evidence. And that's good. But, you know, I was saying to my wife, you know, it's better if they just use the Bible. Thus saith the Lord, by the word of the Lord. Well, you know, Irenaeus said, and Eusebius said, and we dug this up and this said, And I'm glad they said the things they said, but it was almost like the dispute of what this guy, Dan Brown, and his people said versus what these other guys said, as opposed to just speaking, thus saith the Lord. I speak to you by the word of the Lord. Now, maybe they didn't have the confidence to do it, but I have the confidence to do that. This is my confidence, and I hope it's your confidence. And your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the word of the Lord. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is the one thing we know. That we know. Amen. Amen. I know two things. Jesus is the Christ and the King James is the Bible. I know that. And therefore, I have a confidence and an assuredness when I speak by the word of the Lord. And this we say to you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent an event, a pre-event, go before them which are asleep. Here's how it's going to happen. The Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And what the Apostle John experienced in Revelation 4:1 was the trump of God saying, come up hither. And what he saw was the trump of God, verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The greatest comfort you and I can give to any Christian is to remind him, no matter what he's going through, just remind him, you know, the day's coming, brother. Day's coming, sister. We're going up. We're going to leave these trials behind. These tribulations, these persecutions, these problems will all be left behind. We're going to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. That's what gets me through trials. I go through the trials. The troubles don't go away. I just go right through them. No, knowing how, that I'm looking up and the day's coming, I'm going to leave them behind on planet Earth. That's how I comfort myself and encourage myself in the Lord when I go through rough times. That's what David did. He encouraged himself in the Lord. We encourage ourselves in the word of the Lord. We comfort one another in the word of the Lord. He's talking about going up. Now, what John experienced over here in Revelation chapter 4 was he experienced being a person who was alive and going up, which is why he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. See, John was alive on the Isle of Patmos. And what he got was like a preview of what the rapture would be like as he was brought up in his spirit. He was given like a test ride on the roller coaster. And he was brought up there. Now, when he gets up there, he's going to see some things. And these are the things he's going to see. So what we see is Revelation 4:1 lines up with 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. It lines up with the rapture. And it's yet to come. It's something hereafter. Amen and amen. Amen. There's a wild teacher on the radio named Harold Camping, and he believes the church age is over. And he believes we're in the tribulation. We're in Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And what I want to know is what happened to Revelation 4:1. And then if you call him and ask him, he'll say, because there is no rapture. And there's no millennial kingdom. And he's an amillennialist. A millennium means 1,000 years. A means like atheist, means no. He means no theist, no God, no millennium. That's a crazy teaching. And believe me, folks, when we go up in Revelation 4:1, we'll know it. There won't be any doubt about it, and the church age will be over. But we're still in the church age, and this is yet to come, and that's the rapture we're looking forward to. And one other thing I noticed, I was going through the channels the other day, and I got cable, so now there's these channels in the 100 level. I mean, there's so many channels. And somewhere in the 100 level, they had a teaching on, I don't know who did it, about the rapture. And what they're trying to do is discredit the rapture. And I understand the world's got to do that because they don't want people to believe in that hope. But you and I know better. There is a rapture, and we're excited. In Revelation 4:1, they go up in the rapture, and here's what he sees in heaven. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And you're going to hear a lot about this throne, verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne, and we're going to hear about the throne, verse 5. And out of the throne, verse 6. And before the throne, we're going to hear a lot about this throne up in heaven. Now this is the throne of God from where he rules heaven and earth. This goes back to the Psalms. Go back to Psalm 11. And we'll take a look at some teachings on the throne. Down here there are kings and princes and principalities and rulers, and they sit on Lord knows what. Some of them sit on thrones. Some of them sit on the seated cushions of who knows what, and leather and marble, and I don't know what they have. But God wants you to understand it's all imitation. Psalm 11, verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. Now this is a Psalm of David. He's the king in Israel. And what he understands, verse 4, is the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And David understood, I may be a king down here, but the King of Kings is the Lord sitting up there in heaven on his throne. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's a good thing to understand because a lot of people believe this goofy concept called pantheism. You ever heard that, pantheism? And it's a thought that, you know, God is everywhere, and God is in everything, and God is in the birds, and God is in the trees, and God is in this. That's pantheism. It's a pagan belief that's been appropriated heavily in the Far East and in the Mid East, and Buddhists and Hindus believe in this pantheistic kind of a dogma and doctrine. But we understand better. God is a person, and he sits on a throne. We understand this from the scriptures. And the throne is in heaven. And heaven is a real place, and God is a real person, and he's sitting up there. And you know what he does? Verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. We're looking at Psalm 11. And if you were to turn to the next book, and you don't have to Proverbs 11, you would see in Proverbs 11, I'm sorry, Proverbs 15, in the next book, Proverbs. Although God sits in his throne, you see in the third verse, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord is on his throne. He's up there in heaven, but he's got cameras everywhere on planet Earth. He's recording everything. Today we get, you know, we're amazed because nowadays they got these geo-fixed satellites that go around I forget the name of it. But anyways, they go around the Earth, and they're fixed in a fixed position, and they take pictures from up above, these satellites. And they're able to get amazing pictures, and I was at home the other day, and my brother-in-law was there, and he's pretty good with the computer, and he said, I want to show you this. And he gets on the computer, and he shows these satellite images. Has anybody ever looked at these things? I mean, they're absolutely wild. He says, watch, they got a picture of your house from outer space. And he like, take this picture and you see New York State. Then he keeps zooming in. And then all of a sudden we're getting to the western part of New York. Then we're over Buffalo, then over Williamsville, all the way down. And you could see there was a car in the driveway. There's my pool in the backyard. It was shot in summer. And there's a picture. And we looked at the car. We could figure it out. It was when Barbara was there. That was her car. Her Mercury was there. And it's just amazing. And they're taking pictures. And we live in this age, which was predicted to Daniel, that in the last days knowledge would increase. And men would run to and fro. There'd be an increase in travel, people being able to get all over. It was a big deal getting around the planet 150 years ago. Today you get on an airplane and, boom, 12 hours, you're somewhere halfway around the world. And they didn't do that 150 years ago. And we're in the last days when knowledge is increasing, and we're taking pictures, and we're so amazed. That's nothing. God's been taking pictures of everybody going all the way back to the garden. He has everything recorded that you have done. Everything recorded that you have said, and even worse, everything recorded that you have thought. Ecclesiastes 12. Everything. Your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. So it's funny when I hear people talk about they're going to work their way to heaven. Man, they better cover that lens. And there's no way to cover that lens. God's got it recorded. And all these people, then they're going to heaven that have more good deeds than bad deeds. I mean, it's just ironical how deceitful the heart is. If I ever had to stand before the Lord with my good deeds, which would be about this much, and my bad deeds, which would stretch way beyond this ceiling, and I had to be weighing the balances based on my life, I'm not making it. And by the way, neither are you. Which is why one of the sure things I can preach when I'm on the street is, I don't know you, but one thing I know about you is you're a sinner. And since you're a sinner, you're not righteous. And since you're a sinner, your evil deeds outweigh your good deeds, no matter how religious you are. Why? Because God judges the heart and the tongue, not just the deeds. It all gets weighed. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so we saw his throne is in the heavens in Psalm 11, and he is trying the children of men, beholding the children of men. Thank goodness that there's a Savior. And you can get under his blood and under his robe of righteousness and have all those bad deeds put away. And God doesn't see them anymore because they're forgiven. Praise the Lord for a Savior. So we see this in Psalm. Now go to Psalm 45. The throne in the heavens upon where the Lord sits and looks down. He sits high and he looks low. And that's where we are, folks. We're down low. And he's sitting up there high, taking a look at us. Psalm 45. This is a beautiful psalm. It's to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, which is connected with the Passover in the spring. It's for the sons of Korah, Mashal, that's an instruction. It's a song of loves. It's a beautiful one where we see that Jesus came out of the ivory palaces in verse 8. But as we're looking, we see in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that throne that John got to see in Revelation 4 wasn't just put up recently. It wasn't under construction or newly built. It'd been there forever and ever. God has been in charge of the universe forever and ever. It's hard for our minds to get a hold of this because we're finite beings. We can only think of time, but he's from everlasting to everlasting. He came out of everlasting. He goes back into everlasting. As far back as you can go, there he is on his throne. As far forward as you go, there he is on his throne. And right now, he's sitting on his throne, and he's watching us. Good morning, Lord. We're reading your word this morning, Lord. Thank you for giving it to us. Psalm 47. Another instructive for the songs of Korah, instructive song, and it says that, verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. That's why we do hymns around here. Hymns have understanding. You get done with one of those four stands of hymns, and you learn a lot of Bible. You sing a worship chorus, you don't get a lot of understanding. You sing a hymn, you get a lot of understanding out of it. People that wrote those in the 1800s were steeped in Bible, not in rock and roll music, which is why we love the hymns. And sing praises with understanding. Verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. What we learn about that throne up there in heaven is that it is holy. Therefore, none of us can sit upon it. And neither can any ruler on this planet, because we're not holy. Holiness is an attribute of God. God is holy, 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 as we'll see later in that chapter, as they're singing to him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. Now notice, it was the throne of his holiness. I never see the throne of his love. Now, don't get me wrong. God is love. But you're going to understand the attribute of love flows from out of the holiness. It's the holiness that reigns over things. We're going to also see in the fourth chapter that there's a holy judgment that comes out. God has a true balance of judgment on one hand and love, mercy, and grace on the other hand, and holiness that overrules it all. And it's the throne of his holiness. Later on in Psalm 93, in the Psalms you get a lot of glimpses of the future. Psalm 93, verse 1, tells us, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. This is the world to come that Jesus spake of. And pray that ye be counted worthy to inherit the world to come, he told those men that followed him. And you will be worthy to inherit it if you've received Jesus Christ. Verse 2, thy throne, that's the Lord's, is established of old, thou art from everlasting. Again, the same type of words that's used in Micah 5:2, speaking of Jesus Christ of old, from everlasting. The throne of holiness is from everlasting to everlasting. That's how old it is. And the one that sits on it is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And we see in Psalm 97 about the throne. Psalm 97, we see again, verse 1, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Now, he's looking forward to the majesty of the millennial kingdom when God does reign down here. Praise God Almighty. I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus reigns down here. It says, verse 2, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And there you see the balance. There's a holy righteousness and a holy judgment. And the holy righteousness can only be imputed through the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ, because he was willing to die for your sins and mine. That's the love. The love is unconditionally offered. See, when Christ and his Father in the councils of old, before the foundation of the world, got together and realized that if that creature sins, that creature is sentenced to death and separation and damnation. And the only way we can redeem that creature is to pay the wages of sin, which is death. And therefore, one of us, Father and Son, going back and forth, is going to have to pay the wages of that. And the Son says, I'm willing to do it. And he says, then I'm going to do it. And he commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is an unconditional offer of Christ's love at Calvary's cross. But I say to you, many sinners never get in on that love. And when they die, it's too late. And the offer is withdrawn. And then all that stands is the judgment for them, the holy judgment. God's making an offer of love. But will you shake his hands and make up through Jesus Christ and receive that love? That's why I have trouble saying to sinners, God loves you. When God commendeth his love toward you. He went to Calvary's cross. He will love you. You can enter into a love relationship with him, but it depends on you. Are you willing? Don't think you can just run around and do what you're doing and God loves you. Because he doesn't love sin. And he doesn't love sinners that want to stay in their sin. He loves sinners that are willing to turn from their sin. That's the true preaching of God's love. What's happened in the last 100 years with the preaching of God's love is it's put people in a comfortable position in most Christian churches, Protestant, Catholic, to think they can go about living the way they live and they're in on God's love, and they're not. And they're just going to face judgment. And that's truth. And I need to give that truth out in love. God commendeth his love toward you. But that's the truth. And that throne is a habitation of righteousness and judgment. Notice again, it didn't say a habitation of love. It didn't say that. Throne of his holiness, a habitation of righteousness and judgment. Yes, there's a love going on working toward the righteousness, but if you reject the righteousness, there's no love. Where is the love, you can sing? It's at Calvary. You better go back and receive it. That's a warning to sinners. I had to receive that warning in 1993, and I ran back to Calvary, and now I'm in on God's love. And I experience it. And behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we could be the sons of God, because we've received Christ Jesus. Go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Looking at that throne. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant. Now today the covenant is the new covenant in Christ's blood. And in order to keep that covenant, you must bow the knee and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And so one of these days, now we're running out of time, I just wanted you to see some things about the throne. That throne of holiness, a habitation of judgment and righteousness, prepared where God's kingdom rules over all. We've drawn some of these pictures before. Of you've got the universe that God has made, space and time and all the stars, and somewhere down here is planet Earth, and you've got the kingdoms of the world on planet Earth, and you've got the kingdom of heaven inside here in times inside space and time, and we'll see that when we study the millennium. But you've got the kingdom of God out here, and here's God up on his throne sitting and looking down upon the universe, looking down upon the children of men, looking down, and his throne, his righteousness, it rules over all. The kingdom of God rules over all. I'm going to teach you someday the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God's from everlasting to everlasting out here. And it rules over the kingdom of heaven, which is here, and the kingdoms of the world. And so we run out of time for this morning, and we'll focus more on chapters 4 and 5 next week and continue to look more as God gives us a glimpse into heaven. It's exciting. That's our destination. You ever get homesick? Well, I do. Folks, we are pilgrims and strangers. The world is not our home. We're not down here to fix the world. We're not down here to correct the world. We're not down here to perfect the world. The world's going to be destroyed. We're down here to save people out of a lost and dying world so they too can go to heaven one day. And the only way they can be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved. And so we have good news for them. that door is still open in heaven, and they can come up through it, and that door is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions on what we looked at this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for chapters 4 and 5. They really are precious. A glimpse that you give us into where we'll be someday. Someday we'll be round about the throne, casting our crowns before you, praising you and worshiping you, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, worthy of all our honor, glory, and praise." In Jesus' name we pray, amen.